So Micah chapter 1 and from verse 10 and on into chapter 2. And our theme this evening is a promise of the Saviour amidst shocking sin. A promise of the Saviour amidst shocking sin. These two chapters are largely taken up with the theme of God's judgment upon Israel. That is, upon Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and also, though less immediately sorely, the Judah as well. And last week we saw that there was a reminder of what God is really like in verse 2, and then of what this God will do in verse 3 to verse 9. God always remains himself. He does not change and will not change, and he will act always in accordance with his character. This means that he will not leave sin unpunished. And so Israel would be taken and by the Assyrians, and Judah would be overrun to the gates of Jerusalem. You have that in verse 9. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah, he is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And of course that was fulfilled in the days of Hezekiah. First of all, we have a lament in the future in chapter 1 verse 10 to 16. We made a tentative look at these verses, or some of them, last time, but if we look at them a little more carefully now, we have a ruin and reproach in verse 10. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. Gath, of course, belonged to the Philistines. And needless to say, the ruin of Israel could not be hidden. But they are here represented as trying to avoid the taunt of the enemy by keeping quiet about it, because the reproach of the enemy greatly increases our sorrow and our distresses in a day of trouble. And it's as if they're trying to pretend nothing is wrong in order not to attract the ridicule of the Philistines, their long-term enemy. Then we have some playing on words in the second half of verse 10 and down to verse 12. In the house of Aphrath, roll thyself in the dust. As we mentioned last week, Aphrath means dust, and it was evidently a name of a city named after its dusty location. But this city is now said to be aptly named, for they would roll in the dust as a sign of mourning. And then pass ye away, verse 11, pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. Saphir, as you'll see if you have a margin reference Bible, means beauty, and the idea is that whilst the city is called beauty, it would be like one stripped and disgraced and left naked. Then we have Zeran. The inhabitant of Zeran came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive you of his standing. Very difficult verse to exactly pin down the meaning, but Zeran means country of flocks, and it's derived from a term meaning coming out, as flocks come out. And the idea is that this place, named after the idea of coming out because of all the toing and froing, that they would not come out, that is, that they would be besieged by the enemy. Beth Ezel means a place near or shelter, but Beth Ezel would be no shelter, but a place where the enemy takes its stand, takes sustenance and stands. That seems to be the sense of the phrase, he shall receive of you his standing. so that instead of Beth Ezel being a near support and shelter to Zainab, rather it would be the place where the enemy would sustain itself and stand and go against Zainab, and there would be no protection to Zainab. Then Maroth in verse 12, for the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Maroth means bitter or bitterness, and of course you remember Naomi said to call her Mara, bitter. So Maroth, bitterness, grieved, and there's a play on words there, for the inhabitant of Maroth waited, or rather as the margin was, grieved carefully for good. The idea is of a bitter waiting, a grievous looking for good, but it doesn't come. That waiting and becoming increasingly embittered and grieved because evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. It came from the Lord, this evil, this trouble. Sometimes the word evil is not used in the sense of moral evil, of sin, but in the sense of trouble. And this great evil, this great trouble by means of the Assyrians would come down from the Lord unto the very gate of Jerusalem. But then, verse 13, the evil of sin. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Lachish is a town in Judah near the border of Israel. And when the idolatry of Israel, the northern kingdom, came into Judah over the border, it was at Lachish that it began. And so that's why Lachish is said to be the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. That Judah's backsliding as a result of Israel's influence, Lachish was one of the first places to be affected by Israel's sin. And so that's why Lachish is represented as needing to flee the people, bind the chariot to the wild beast. And indeed, the Assyrians, when they came into, when they took Israel and came over into Judah, Lachish was at the very beginning of their march to Jerusalem. So in Isaiah 36 and verse 2, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. So you find that Lachish was that place where the idolatry of Israel had come into Judah, and also where the Assyrian army went from up to the gates of Jerusalem. And the Lord marked out Lachish in his judgment, that those who had eyes to see would see the hand of God in this, because God particularly mentions this place, who led the way in sin and in apostasy from God. And verse 14, therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresh-Ethgath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Moresh-Ethgath, and the presents, the idea is that the that presents would be sent to Moresh-Ethgath in order to elicit help, but no help would come. Also Achzib, which means a lie, would prove a lie to the kings of Israel. That is, that seeking assistance, they would find that all promises of help came to nothing. Then verse 15, Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mareshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Mareshah, Micah's hometown. You see, back in verse 1 of chapter 1, Micah the Morasthite. And this was evidently his hometown. And yet, although it was the city of the prophet, it would not be spared God's judgment. And likewise, Micah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does not spare his own city from warning. And the name Mareshah means an inheritance. And you see it says, O inhabitant of yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mareshah. An heir for the inheritance. And again, it's a play on the name, that there would be a new heir in the midst of this town called an inheritance. And the new heir would be the Assyrian enemy that would stand in the midst of it. And Adullam was so well situated that if Adullam were taken, then it bode ill for Israel. And yet he shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. So verse 16, make thee bald and poll or shave thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Here the delicate children, the children of luxuries, that is the people of Israel, are taken captive. And so the signs of mourning, the shaving of the head, are envisaged. So the Lord does warn, and he warns specifically that when the event should take place, it should be evident that this judgment came not by random forces, but at the hand of God, that they should know that there is a God who judges on the earth. So that's lament in the future. But then secondly, the sins in the present, the sins in the present, chapter 2 and the first 11 verses. We have, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, second table sins, from the plan to the execution. Note verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. The Lord turns from the sins of the first table of the law, the idolatry, to the second table. And he envisages especially the leaders and the powerful men lying on their beds, devising plans in the night, thinking about how they could gain more, how they could take what belonged to others, and then when morning light comes, they're ready for action. Don't lie down to scheme iniquity. And so they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. Might is right, is what they are saying. And the execution of it in verse 2, and they covered fields and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage, that's his land. They have schemed how they can prize the property of a man and his land away from him by unjust means. So an appropriate judgment will fall upon them, verse 3. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. This is being the Lord saying, you've devised evil against your neighbor, I have devised evil against you. That's what he's saying. You have planned to take your neighbor's property and land by fraudulent means. I am going to take your land from you. And this yoke, you've shaken off the yoke of God's law, but this yoke of judgment you'll not be able to shake off. this is an evil time. That is, a time of trouble was ahead of them when the Lord would judge for their sins. And so the Lord takes from the takers in verse 4 to 6. Verse 4, in that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled, he hath changed the portion of my people, how hath he removed it from me? This seems to envisage the enemies taking up mockingly their own lament, including the lament that the Lord had taken his people's portion and given it to others, and had divided their fields. For at the end, turning away, he had divided our fields. They were quite happy to take their neighbor's field, but now the Lord in his judgment, he takes the fields of this wicked people and he gives it to another nation when they are taken captive. And so as they had taken, so it would be taken from them. Verse 5, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. The use of the cord to divide out land in Israel by lot, by portion. They'd use a cord to do it. There'd be no more Israelites doing that. But it was all taken by the Assyrians. And then verse 6, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. Their desire was to be rid of the prophets of God and of the true word of God. And so they prophesy, it says, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. That's what they were saying to the prophets, don't prophesy. And the Lord is saying, well, they won't. They won't prophesy them. They say, because they complain, these prophets, they insult us, they shame us. And so they didn't want the word of the Lord. And the Lord says he will then give them what they want. It's a terrible thing when men desire to be rid of the word of God, and God in judgment gives them their desire. You remember the Saviour, they desired him to depart out of their coasts, and he did. But then we have the question of who tells who, or who tells whom. Verse 7, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? They had the name of Jacob, but they did not have the faith of Jacob. They are named the house of Jacob. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? They wanted to compress and govern the Spirit of God into their ways. They wanted to cause the Spirit of God to say what they wanted him to say. They said to the prophets, verse 6, don't prophesy, we'll decide what's right. And so the problem lay in their hearts, not in the word of God. The Spirit of God gave true words, and words that did good to them that walk uprightly. So at the end of verse 7, do not my words do good to them that walk uprightly? They were walking not after the words of the Spirit of God, which do good to them who receive them, but according to their own ways. But they wanted the imprimatur, the approval of the Spirit of God for their own wicked ways. They wanted the Spirit of God to say that what they were doing was right. But the Lord says, those who walk uprightly, his word is received by them, they walk in it, they do good, and it does them good. It doesn't bring these judgments which are going to come upon you if you took the word of God and used it rightly. It would be a blessing. The word of God always is a blessing and does us good when we walk uprightly, when we use it aright by the grace of God, when we receive it into our hearts and walk in its truth. It's always good for us. It's only our sin and unbelief, our love of sin and our unbelieving hearts that cause us to ever think otherwise, to ever hesitate to follow the Word of God. Why do we hesitate? Is not the Word of God such that it does good to those that walk uprightly? How can we lose out? How can we suffer loss, ultimately, from following the Word of God? But they would not follow the Word of God. They wanted the Spirit of the Lord to fall in with their ideas. They would determine what they wanted to do, and then they expected God to rubber stamp it and say, yes, that's all right. But the Lord says, no. The real Word of God would do you good if you walked uprightly with it. But as it is, it will bring you judgment. And so verse 8, even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. They rose up as enemies of God, or as enemies of the innocent, and they treated those who passed by, who were averse to war, who had no aggressive intent, they treat them as prisoners of war. They take off not only their outer garment, but the inner garment also. And then in verse 9, the women or wives of my people have ye cast from their pleasant houses, from their children have ye taken away my glory forever. The wives of their victims were cast out, and the Lord's glory, as reflected in the inheritance bestowed upon their children, they took from those children forever, because they never repented. The outer garment taken as a pledge was to be restored by sunset, but they took the outer garment, they took the inner garment, they attacked their victims, they cast their wives out of their houses, and took the inheritance from the children within Israel. And so verse 10, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. So the Lord would turn them out of the land, that land that was to be a rest for God's people in fellowship with him after their wilderness journey. But it wasn't a rest for these people. It wasn't a place for these people. They committed such wickedness against one another, and so the land would destroy them, the land would reject them and spew them out. It was a place of rest for the true people of God, where God desired to dwell. But not for these people that had the name of Jacob, but not the reality. So verse 11, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. The kind of prophets they wanted are here described. A man walking in the spirit and falsehood. It should be understood that the word for spirit and the word for wind are one and the same in Hebrew. And this man claimed to be walking in the Holy Spirit, but was actually walking in the wind and falsehood. And he lied, and he prophesied of abundance of wine and strong drink. That's what the future holds, plenty of wine, plenty of strong drink. And they said, this is the man for us. Why is it today that congregations suffer supposed ministers who have nothing to say of any worth, and evidently so, men who insult the intelligence of people, men who have absolutely nothing worth hearing, and yet congregations support them and are happy to have them? Why is it? It's because these men give them a little bit of religion without reminding them of the truth of God. And so they fulfill a useful purpose. They speak nonsense, but nonsense is to be preferred to the truth of God. But then thirdly, the promised deliverance. The promised deliverance, verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. There was to be a gathering in. The remnant who survived would ultimately be gathered under Jehovah. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. And Bozrah was famous for its pasture and for its sheep. And this envisages, although it stems from the remnant, it envisages a vast gathering, a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. This has already begun, but it is to be increased, both by the ingathering of ethnic Israel, the natural branches, and the greater riches to the Gentiles, the further grafting in of the wild olive branches. In other words, that church, now so broken down and corrupted, would rally again by the blessing of God and through the breaker, verse 13. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and have gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one represented as breaking through the city gates and securing the inheritance of the people of God for them, the King Jehovah leading the way for the people to bring them into their inheritance, to drive out the invader. And so Christ, the captain of our salvation, he has gone before us, triumphing over all his enemies, accomplishing redemption through his blood, and bestowing the inheritance upon the people of God. So then, we believe we have here, under a military figure, as if representing a reversal of what would take place at the hand of the Assyrians, we have here set before us the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who leads captivity captive and gives gifts to men, who accomplished redemption, who is exalted at the right hand of God, who bestows the blessings of salvation upon his people until the full inheritance of God's people is possessed by each one of them. So that the God who threatens judgment has a first purpose of mercy, and he reveals it even now, even at this time, for there was still even then a remnant according to the election of grace. Even then there were those who feared the Lord and spake often one to another. Even then there were those who were ordained to life and who believed. How glorious a thing it is that the judge of sinners is the Savior of sinners, that the triumphant Redeemer, be our sins ever so great, yet he can save great sinners and deliver them from all their transgressions. Is not that implied in that although this judgment was going to fall, yet God in his mercy reveals even to this generation of Micah's time the truth that the Redeemer, the Breaker would come, the triumphant Redeemer. So then, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is mercy even for the greatest of sinners. And how thankful we should be that it is so. Where would we be without him, this breaker, this one who secures the inheritance for the people of God, this one who has so gloriously ascended up on high and the right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high.